Oh, church, what a gift to be back home here at Shades Mountain. I'm so thankful for what we just got to experience together, lifting our voices for the last couple of weeks as our family was away. We had a great time. So thankful for family time. Got to see a bunch of family. Got to have a little beach time. Got to do a little fishing. Got to do a little spear fishing. I mean, it was a great vacation. You had never been spear fishing. Hey, you're missing out. I'm just going to tell you right now. That got no reaction from anybody, so I'm going to move on. But it was a great time away, and here's why I bring it up. I bring it up to say what we just experienced over the last 15 or 20 minutes, the church collectively going for it in worship, singing together, being reminded of who our God is. This is unbelievable and such a gift to my soul, and I'm so thankful to be back with you. I love what God is doing here in His church. I love being back home at Shades, and I love seeing the way God is moving among His people right here. And I'm very thankful to now get to turn our attention back to God's Word. I have been looking forward to this message specifically. It is a challenging, challenging message of Jesus in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, what we've been walking through all summer, what we're going to continue to be walking through for the next few weeks. But this message specifically is a message that I believe I need to hear in a consistent way. And I believe this is a message that the church, the people of God, those who call themselves religious, those who say they are people of faith, this is a message we need to hear on repeat. Because this is a message that is absolutely countercultural to the way most people live around us. And if we're honest, it's a message that is absolutely countercultural to the way many of us live as well. This is going to be a challenging text, but it is such an important text because it speaks specifically to those who are religious and tells us how we are to interact with specifically a divided and hostile world. And don't we know? We live in a divided and hostile world. We see it every day around us. We've seen it recently in the events of our culture. We see it globally in the events around the world. We live in a divided and hostile world. There are enemies all over the place. And Jesus speaks very clearly to how His people are to go into the world and interact with those who we might consider our enemies. So we're gonna turn our attention to Matthew 5. This is the final portion of Matthew 5 before we step into a new section of this Sermon on the Mount. And again, this is a very challenging statement that Jesus invites us to consider. And I wanna invite you to stand with me now as I read from God's Word, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. And what a gift it is to be reminded in a culture that changes so quickly, in a world that is rapidly changing around us, the people of God stand on the unchanging Word of God. The people of God have been given a sure, firm foundation underneath our feet. What God says is right and good and true. We stand on the truth of God's living and active Word. And this is what Jesus says to us here today. Matthew 5:43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It's the way much of the world lives. But Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Verse 48, you therefore must be perfect, Jesus says, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see right out of the gate why this is such a challenging statement of Jesus, such a challenging passage for us to consider but such an important passage for us, specifically right now for such a time as this in our current context to consider. So church, let me pray over us that we would receive what God has for us on this day, and then we'll be seated together. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Your word that you have told us does not return void. Your word that does work in us when we who have ears are willing to listen and hear. So Father, I pray that our ears would be open. I pray that our hearts would be receptive. Lord, you know what we're walking through. You know what we're carrying in the weight of our stories right now. You know what we're concerned about. You know what we're afraid of. You know where we have doubts and worry. Lord, you know all that we are experiencing, and you know what we need to hear. And so I pray that this living and active, divinely inspired, spirit-filled, holy scripture would come to life in our lives here today. We've not just shown up because we're supposed to go to church. We've shown up to hear from the living God. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would speak, that we would listen, and that we would not be the same as a result of what you say. Jesus, use this time. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. And I do want to say a word of thanks to our pastors Ben and John, who preached over the last couple of weeks, continuing in our series. I'm so thankful for our team of ministers here and our team of pastors here that are so faithful to God's word. And I'm so excited that I now get to stand back before you and step into this text. It is challenging. We know we live in a world where people are very quick to point to enemies. We know we live in a world where we have very real enemies. We know we live in a world that is in many ways more polarized and divided than it's ever been in certain categories. Jesus speaks a very challenging word in this portion of this Sermon on the Mount. This is a portion of this sermon in Matthew 5 where Jesus is addressing specific issues of truth that the majority of people would have agreed with, and in addressing these specific issues of truth that the majority of the people would agree with, Jesus says, now I'm asking you who desire to be my follower to go deeper. I'm asking you who desire to live the Christian life, who desire to walk with Jesus, who desire to be a disciple, I'm asking you to pull back the layers, to get out the shovel, to dig deeper in your heart, and let's see what's really stirring in there. Jesus takes some issues that people would be familiar with and say, yes, this is important. And he talked about murder, and we all would say, yes, murder is an issue that no one should be involved in. It's wrong to murder. And Jesus says, okay, let's go deeper. If you've been angry with your brother, if you're harboring bitterness or resentment in your heart against your brother, you actually have committed murder. Jesus is saying, I want to show you what the law of God is actually intended to reveal in your heart so that you can see your need for the grace of God and your need for what the Savior, Jesus, alone can provide. Jesus says, hey, we all understand that the issue of adultery is an issue of something that is very wrong. No one should enter into acts of adultery or adulterous relationships. And the people would say, yes, we agree with that. That is clear. That is true. That is right. And Jesus says, well, if you've ever looked at another with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. And he's saying, let's go deeper. Let's reveal what's actually going on in our hearts. So again, we can see our need for the grace of God and see our need for what the Savior alone can provide. There's six specific issues that Jesus does this with in the second part of Matthew 5. Today, we're coming to the final of these six issues. Jesus is talking about the way we interact with those we don't agree with, those who disagree with us, those who we would consider enemies. And Jesus makes this statement, you've heard it said, love a neighbor. Love those who are like you. Love those who agree with you, but hate your enemy. And Jesus says, hold on, I wanna ask you to pull back the layer. I actually wanna go a little deeper. I wanna show what this reveals in your heart. You see, Jesus is speaking into a religious Jewish culture, a religious Jewish context, and he's speaking to a group of people, many of which would have considered themselves good religious Jews. It's a group of people that in many ways have begun to believe they can actually save themselves through the way they live. They were focusing on their outward deeds. They were focusing on their morality. They were focusing on what they believed was their good behavior. And Jesus is speaking to this very specific issue about the way we interact with those who agree with us and the way we interact with those who come against us. And he says, I want it to reveal something in your heart. Jesus is actually speaking to the destructive power of self-righteousness, feeling like we have superiority over others because of the way we live and because of the way they don't live. Feeling like we somehow are elevated as better than because of the things that we do while others can't measure up to what we've done. Feeling like somehow we have the high ground compared to those who disagree with us or stand against us and are then lesser than us. Jesus is speaking to an issue of the heart that often plagues religious culture and religious people. And he does so in a way that is very challenging and very clear so that this issue comes to the surface and can be dealt with. Pastor Timothy Keller, who passed away several years ago, has been very inspiring to me in much of his writing, and he gives what I think is some very helpful insight into this specific passage and this specific issue that we're dealing with today as he writes about two different ways that people attempt to run from God. Let me share this with you. We'll put this on the screen. He says, we all know that we can run from God by becoming immoral and irreligious. That's the bad behavior. We know that many people rebel against God in bad behavior, immoral, irreligious behavior. But then he says, but it's also possible to avoid God by becoming very religious and moral. What Jesus is pointing out is moral reformation can actually be a way for you to fall deeper into the flesh. Don't you know why so many people avoid sin? So they can avoid Jesus. They are moral, they are clean living people, so they can look down their noses at other people and they don't have to throw themselves on Jesus' mercy every single day. You can tidy up your life in such a way that you get more and more in the grips of the flesh. This is challenging to hear in a church context. That it's actually possible for us to use our religious behavior to attempt to gain more control over our lives so that we have to surrender less to God. It's actually possible for us to try and use good behavior to convince ourselves that we are doing enough, that we are measuring up to a standard that we've created, and somehow we're good to go without divine intervention. It's possible for us to use religious deeds and religious behavior, especially when we look at others who disagree with us or don't measure up to us, and think that somehow we're making the cut based on what we've done. And we have no need for the grace of God. One of the enemy's greatest strategies is to seek to convince those who are religious that we can actually achieve a level of goodness and rightness that separates us from other people and makes us better than them. He wants us to believe that we're capable of somehow saving ourselves through our religious performance and our morality. We may not say this out loud, but if we're not careful, we can begin to live on a quest of trying to save ourselves through doing what we believe is the right thing. And where this is often revealed is when we come face to face with those who disagree. Disagree with where we stand. Disagree with how we live. Disagree with what we think is important. Disagree with us religiously. Disagree with us politically. Disagree with us relationally. When we come face to face with those who disagree, it oftentimes can reveal where there is some self-righteousness in us. Because many times we hate our enemies because we feel like we're better than them. And so Jesus is saying, I want to speak into an issue that is very prevalent among the religious community and among religious people, and I want to do so in a way that peels back the layers and invites us all to then examine our hearts. He says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Where does that come from? Why would the people have heard this? Well, it's actually very interesting where this comes from. This was a very common belief at the time among the religious Jews. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Love those who you agree with, hate those who you disagree with. Love those who are like you, hate those who are not like you. Love those who stand with you, hate those who stand against you. That was a very common belief among the religious culture of the Jews in Jesus' day. Where does it come from? Well, a portion of that statement finds its roots in the law of God. But this is one of the laws of God that actually got twisted or perverted. They got added to by some religious leaders and religious people along the way, and it began to be passed down from one generation to the next as if it was the law of God. So what does the law of God say? The law of God says this, Leviticus chapter 19. Verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. And here it is, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is God's law for his people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The love of neighbor is something that the people of God would be familiar with. Here's the challenge that began to be experienced in this conversation. The people began to define a neighbor as only one who agreed with them. If you're told to love your neighbor as yourself and you get to define who your neighbors are, that actually becomes pretty convenient, right? Because anyone who disagrees with you, you can just go, well, they're not my neighbor. I don't have to love them. And this command is not saying only love your neighbor. This command is actually saying love everyone who is your neighbor, regardless of who they are, regardless of what they believe, regardless of whether or not they stand with you or stand against you. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the command of God. But the religious leaders begin to interpret this, well, love only those who you determine are your neighbor. Love only those that you choose to be your neighbor and just hate everyone else. Anyone who's not like you, they're against you. Anyone who can't measure up to your standard, they're against you. Anyone who doesn't agree with you, they're against you. Hate them. Love those who agree with you. Love those who stand with you. They're your neighbors. They've twisted a portion of the law of God. One of the commentaries I read this week said this: tradition had narrowed the meaning of neighbor to include only those people they preferred and approved of, which amounted to basically their own kind. Such obviously profane people as tax gatherers and ordinary sinners were despised as outcasts and not being worthy. Jesus is actually saying, you've actually missed the point altogether. You've actually begun to try and determine who you want to be your neighbor, and you're casting everyone else aside. And this is one of those issues that begins to reveal you actually think you're better than those who don't agree with you. You actually think you're better than those who don't measure up to your standard. And so you're building a very small neighborhood of those that you love and a very big community of enemies that you hate. And that's revealing something in your heart. And so Jesus makes this statement that exposes what's being revealed. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I don't know how this verse hits you, but I'll tell you how it's been hitting me. It hits hard. How different would our perspective be on those who have wronged us, those who disagree with us, those who stand against us, those who are different than us, those who don't believe what we believe? How different would our perspective be if we actually prayed for them? And I'm not talking like praying for them to get on board with us. I'm talking about praying for them the way we would pray for someone that we love. The way we would pray for a brother or a sister. The way we would pray for a neighbor. Praying God's blessing. Praying God's grace. Praying God's mercy in their life. How different would our thinking be? How different would our vision be? How different would our hearts be if we actually were praying for those who were standing against us or not agreeing with us, who were in the category that we would call an enemy? This is very countercultural. Jesus is saying, I'm calling my followers to not live like the world. I'm calling my followers to be different than the world. I'm calling my followers not to blend in with the dark lostness around them. I'm calling my followers, as we saw earlier in Matthew 5, to be a light in the darkness. I'm calling my followers to stand out as salt and light. I'm calling my followers to show another way, a better way, a Jesus way. But we hear this command, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And if we're honest, it's easy to turn away and go, well, I'd rather not. I'd rather judge them. I'd rather condemn them. I'd rather post about them. I'd rather be mad at them. I'd rather slander them. I'd rather vilify them. I'd rather demonize them. I'd rather attack them. That's what our culture does. Is the church of Jesus Christ any different? Jesus would go on to emphasize this even more in one of his great parables. And I want to turn our attention there real quickly, even though it's going to take a little bit of time, because it's such a beautiful, beautiful story that Jesus tells specifically in the context of interacting with one who felt like he was living a better life than those around him. He felt like he was doing all the right things. He felt like he was following all the right rules. And he certainly would have been one that would have been tempted to look down his nose at those who did not measure up to his standard and did not agree with him and did not see eye to eye with him. So he comes to Jesus and he wants to make sure he's good to go. So he says, Jesus, you know, look at my life. I've done all these great things. I'm living a good life. I'm moral. I'm a good citizen. I'm a good guy. I just want to make sure, what must I do to be right with God? What must I do to know that I'm good to go? In Luke chapter 10, Jesus responds to this man with a beautiful story, a challenging story that we often call the Good Samaritan. You've probably heard this story, but I want to read it because it's so powerful and so profound in what it reveals specifically in the conversation of how we interact with those who disagree with us or don't live like us or stand against us. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 30, Jesus replies to the man and says, "There was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." This is a man, he's stranded on the side of the road, completely helpless, completely hopeless. He needs someone to come and intervene on his behalf. And so good news for him, right? Look at what Jesus says next. A priest comes by. Thank goodness. The first guy, a preacher, a pastor, a priest comes walking by. Of course he's going to help this man, right? But instead it says, when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Maybe he had more important things to do. Maybe he viewed the man as unclean and didn't want to get dirty. We don't know the issue. We just know that here's someone that should have been helping that chooses to ignore and go on the other side. That's convicting to see. Then it says, so likewise, the Levite, an expert on the law, someone who would have been very moral and very good in the way they were living, a Levite comes to that place. Okay, certainly this is going to be the man that helps him, but instead it says he passed by on the other side. But then a Samaritan who would have been considered completely unworthy, completely unclean, less than, a half-breed, someone to stay away from, someone who was even viewed by religious Jews as an enemy, someone to avoid at all cost, someone who could easily be judged, someone who could easily be vilified for they did not measure up to the standard of the religious Jews. That's who passes by, a Samaritan. It says he came to where he was and he saw him and he had compassion. So he went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine at great cost to himself. He helps this man. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Again, at great cost to himself, he helps this man. And then the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back. Again, at great cost to himself, he helps this man. And Jesus then asked a very simple question about this very simple story. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The man who originally started the conversation said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Now, why does Jesus tell this story? It's such a beautiful story. It's such a simple story in that we can understand what Jesus is saying, but it's such a deep and profound story in all that it communicates. Why does Jesus tell this story? Is it so people will go out and be more helpful to those who are in need? Certainly, that could be an element of it. Yes, we should help people who are in need. Is it so we will not be judgmental to people who are different from us, the way the religious Jews were judgmental of the Samaritans? Well, certainly, yes, that is part of what Jesus is revealing in this story. Is it to remind us that we need to slow down and see people as actual people instead of acting like we're more important than them or acting like we have more important things to do? Yes, that's certainly part of what Jesus is revealing here. But underneath it all, I honestly believe the main reason Jesus tells this story is so that we can see very clearly what Jesus has done for us. You see, if we look at the man who was left bloodied and helpless on the side of the road and do not see ourselves, we've missed the point. That's who we are in our sin. That's who we are even in our quest to live the right way. We are completely helpless. We cannot save ourselves. We are bloodied and beaten on the side of the road by our sin and by the brokenness of the world around us. That is who we are. And we need someone to come and rescue us. We need someone to come and help us. We need someone to come do for us what we can never do for ourselves. We need a good Samaritan. We need a Savior to come at great cost to himself and make a way for us to become clean, to become worthy. We need a Savior to come and do for us what we cannot do. And this is what Jesus is emphasizing even as he speaks about loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us in Matthew chapter 5. He's reminding us of what he's done for us. He's reminding us of who we are and our need for what the Savior alone can provide. And that's why Jesus says what he says in verses 44 and 45 of Matthew chapter 5. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This is who your Father is. This is what your Father has done. He has poured out love on those who were his enemies. He has poured out love on those who have actually stood against him in their sin and rebellion. And then Jesus says this, and it's so important to understand, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Jesus is saying, look, this is who your Father is. He is loving, he is gracious, he is compassionate, he is kind, even on those who stand against him in their sin, even on those who have been enemies with him because of the way they have lived, even on those who are defiant and who say, I'm going to save myself. He is loving and gracious and compassionate and kind. And he shows that love and grace every single day when the sun comes up. You know, when the sun rises every day, it doesn't just rise on the people who are good. You can be a horrible person and still enjoy a sunrise. Isn't that incredible? I mean, you can be just worthless, terrible, nasty, and still appreciate a sunrise. The common grace of God poured out on those who don't deserve it. When the rain falls, the rain doesn't just fall on the farms of the farmers who are good, moral people. The rain falls on the horrible, worthless, unjust farmers who take advantage of people and steal and try to grab things that don't belong to themselves. Jesus is communicating to us the grace of God, the love of God is on display every single day on those who believe they are good and those who are clearly evil. Those who believe they are just and those who we all would agree are unjust still get to experience the grace of God, the common grace of God. And as we experience the grace of God, Jesus is saying, let it remind you of who your Father is, that he shows his love and grace to those who don't deserve it. He shows his love and grace to those who have not earned it. This is what he has done for you. Paul the apostle would go on to speak of this in the great passage of scripture in Romans chapter 5. This beautiful description of the gospel that the Spirit of God divinely gave to the apostle Paul to record for the church in Rome that now is such a gift to us. He says it this way in Romans 5, verses 8 through 10, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, when we had done nothing to earn it, nothing to achieve it, nothing to show we're better than or good enough, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 9 says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while, listen to the language here, for if while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. While we were still enemies. You want to know how God treats his enemies? The scripture shows us. While we were still enemies, God invites us to be reconciled. While we were still sinning against him, God gives his son at the cross for our sin. While we were still standing in hostility against him, God invites us to be right with him through the sacrifice of his son at great cost to himself. So what is this saying to us? This is saying, look, if you hate your enemies and refuse to pray for those who are different from you, who stand against you, who don't agree with you, who don't like what you like. If you refuse to pray for them, perhaps it's revealing that you don't understand what God has done for you. Perhaps it's revealing that you don't understand what the Savior has done to demonstrate his love and grace toward you. And Jesus says, look, if you only love those who are like you, if you only pray for those that you want to be around, if you only pray for those who agree with you, it's just revealing you actually are more like the people that you say are your enemies than you've wanted to admit. That's where Jesus takes us. He gives us this example, and it's a stark example what Jesus does here. Matthew 5, verse 46, he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? Jesus is saying, look, let me find a group of people that everyone can agree we don't want to be around them. It's the tax collectors. Now, if you're here today and you work for the IRS, this is not about you, okay? We want you to know we don't want to give you our money, but we're grateful that you do your job, and this is not about you. Tax collectors in Jesus' day, they were scoundrels. They were horrible guys. They actually were Jewish origin guys. They were raised in the Jewish faith, raised in the Jewish community, and then they started to work for the evil Roman Empire and would go around collecting taxes on behalf of Rome from the very people that they grew up around. And tax collectors would often take more than they were required by Roman law to take, and they would do so in the name and in the authority of Rome so they could fatten their own wallet. So if Rome was charging 20% of income for taxes, a tax collector could say, hey, I know we've been neighbors for a long time and you helped raise me and you fed me a lot of meals when I was younger, but I want you to know, even though Rome's only charging 20, I just heard that they're gonna start charging 35, so I need to go ahead and collect that extra 15%. And they just lied and put it in their pocket. So they're getting wealthy off of their own people. Everyone hated them. No one wanted to be around tax collectors. The only people who loved other tax collectors were tax collectors. And so Jesus is saying, look, if you only love people who are like you, you're just like the tax collector that you claim to despise. If you only love people who live like you, who believe like you, who stand with you, if you only pray for those who are like you, and you refuse to love those who are different, or those who are against you, or those who don't stand with you, or those who are on the opposite side of the issue than you, if you're refusing to do that, you're just like the tax collectors. Jesus says, if you only greet your brother, how does that make you any different from a Gentile, a non-believer, someone that every religious Jew would have considered unworthy? They also greet their brothers. Jesus is saying, look, I'm asking you to stop and examine your heart and ask, are you actually trying to put yourself in an elevated position against those who don't live like you and against those who don't agree with you or stand against you? I'm telling you, if you're my follower, you are called to pray for them. You are called to love them. You are called to show them the very love and grace that you received while you were still an enemy of God. This is what it means to walk with Jesus. And then he gives this final statement of Matthew chapter 5, this exclamation point in all that Jesus has said. Verse 48, he says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, this is a crazy statement. We're going to close with a crazy statement. How in the world could Jesus say this? You therefore must be perfect. I mean, how can we possibly live up to this standard? We can't do it. And Jesus is saying, that's the point. You've been trying to live like you can save yourself. You've been trying to live like your good behavior sets you apart as better than other people. You've been trying to live as if you can look down your nose at those who don't measure up or those who don't agree. And I'm showing you that the only way that you can meet the standard is if you're actually perfect, like your heavenly Father is perfect. And that levels the playing field. That shows us that we're no better than our enemy. We're no better than those who disagree with us. The only thing that could possibly differentiate our life from theirs is if we have received the grace of God from the perfect Savior who perfectly fulfilled the law of God on our behalf. And if we have received this good news, this gospel, we are set apart not to act like we're better than others, not to look down our nose at others, not to stand in hostility against others. No, if we have been set apart by this gospel, this good news of the love and grace of God for those who were enemies in their sin, we have been set apart so that we can show others our Father. This is what calls you a son. That you show what your Father has done. That you show what your Father has given. That you model the good news that you have received. That you stand out as light in a lost, dark world. That you stand out as different than the hostile culture around you. This is what sets you apart. The grace of God poured out on sinners like you and me. And when this gospel takes root in our lives, and when we recognize that the only way we can be called perfect in the sight of God is if the perfect Savior has poured out his perfect blood on our behalf at the cross so that we might be saved, forgiven, and made new, then it begins to shape the way we view the world and shape the way our heart is formed with greater gratitude, with greater worship for the one who has set us free. And it leads us to live as Jesus models in the story of the Great Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, with greater compassion. Compassion for those who have yet to receive this good news that we in Christ have received. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect is only possible through the perfect Savior who has died for you. But the good news is, if you have received what the perfect Savior has done for you, you will be perfect as your Father is perfect. That day is coming. The promise has been given. The reality will be experienced when we stand before God or when he returns. John tells us this in 1 John 3, and I'll close with this. This is the end of the message. 1 John 3:2 says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now." If you're in Christ, you are God's child right now. But what we will be has not yet appeared. What is he saying? He's saying something's going to happen when Christ returns. Something's going to happen when you leave this life and enter into the next. When you stand before God, something will happen. This is it. We know that when he appears, listen, we shall be like him. Are you sick of all the division? Are you sick of all the hostility? Are you sick of all the brokenness? Are you sick of being bloodied and battered on the side of the road? When he appears, we will be like him. Church, this is good news. You will be perfect as your Father is perfect. Why would we not long for this? Why would we not want this? And why would we not strive to show the world, including our enemies, including those who stand against us, that this good news has been given to us and this good news can be received by them? This is the gospel. Praise God. Praise God for what he has done. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this challenge that Jesus lays before those who are religious. Thank you for the invitation to even examine our own hearts. It's hard every time. We don't want heart surgery. We don't want a heart exam. But every time we do, through the power of your living and active word, there is grace upon grace upon grace. And we praise you, Lord God, for what you do in us when your word penetrates our heart. And so I pray for everyone among us here today who is wrestling with what they have seen and heard in your word today. Lord, I pray that your word would take deep root in their heart. And where there's a new perspective that needs to be had, where there's a new conversation that needs to take place, Lord, give them the faith to trust you at your word and to live out what we say we believe. Father, for those among us who realize that they need what Jesus alone can provide, they've been striving to live on their own and do good enough and measure up through their works, and yet they're exhausted and they're worn out and they know they're not measuring up. Lord, I pray that today would be the day where they would see very clearly the incredible gift of the finished work of Jesus Christ, the one who perfectly fulfilled the law, the one who gave his perfect life as a gift at the cross, the one who covers our sin with his perfect and spotless blood, the one who defeated sin and death through the power of the resurrection. May they say, Jesus, I am ready to trust you.